Greetings to everybody out in Cyberland. I think we've got a few extras listening in this weekend.
In all the times that I've traveled in my life, and I'm sure many of you have done the same thing, if you crisscross across this country of ours, sooner or later you run into towns that have sometimes strange and weird names. You may have heard of some of these before, but let me share a few with you. In the state of Michigan, where I grew up, there is a town called Hell. And yes, I've been to Hell and back. Then, of course, there's this town in Montana called Prey, Montana. We also have Mosquitoville in Vermont. It's not a town I want to go visit, because normally towns are named after something for a reason. And did you know that there's a Flea Valley, California? Another place I think I'd like to stay away from. There's also Boring, Oregon. How'd you like to be from there? Where do you live, Boring? In the state that I came from before we came here, there's a Dull, Ohio. And there's an Ordinary, Virginia. 21 miles northwest of Odessa, Texas, in west central Ector County, on highway number 302, you come to a town, a small town called No Trees. The town was given its name by grocer Charlie Brown, who opened his store in 1946 and applied and became the postmaster of the newly formed post office that year. The town used to have just one native tree until construction of a large shell gas plant forced its removal. The town was at its peak in the 70s and 80s, but has since dwindled when the gas industry moved on. Through all those years, some few mesquite trees and other desert bushes have taken hold, but still, there's no trees to speak of. To begin with today, turn with me over to Genesis chapter 2. I don't think I'd want to live in a town or a city that had no trees. Their beauty, their shade, their use for windbreaks, their help in preventing soil erosion are all well known. Not to mention the removal of pollutants from the air by osmosis, their production of fruit that many of us eat on a regular basis, healing oils that are produced by some trees, timber for our homes, wood for our fireplaces, and warmth in the winter, as well as for paper. And we could go on and on and on about the benefits, enumerating how many benefits there are that come through the gift of the trees that God has created for mankind. I've been asked the question about the two trees of Genesis several times in my ministry over the years. I thought about addressing those and then decided on looking at a few other trees in the Bible and what significance they have played in teaching lessons about life. Let's go back to the beginning, where all of the trees as we know them came into existence back in the creation account in Genesis 2. We'll pick it up right after God had formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed life into him. Let's begin in Genesis 2 and verse 8. Genesis 2, verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. It's interesting to note that man was not created in the Garden of Eden. Some people have had that misconception in the past. God specifically planted and built this garden for man and placed him there. It is a special place that was designed specifically for man. Verse 9, and out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grown that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we all know the story about how God placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. He wanted man and woman to tend this garden that he had created for them. God told them that they could eat from every single tree within the garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were told not to even touch this tree, for the day that they did that, they would surely die. But instead of listening to and obeying God, they allowed themselves to be tempted, duped, and seduced by the serpent. Satan lured them into believing that God was trying to keep something very valuable away from them. He told them that if they would just follow their desires, look at the tree, taste the fruit, their understanding and insight would automatically expand dramatically. This was appealing. Let's go to Genesis 3. Satan appealed to their egos and planted the seed of entitlement, which has been alive and well in the human race ever since the Garden of Eden. Satan told them that they would become just like God, being able to make their own decisions about what is right and wrong and what is good and what is evil. And that appealed to them. Being exposed to these negative and undermining thoughts is not the sin. It is when we allow the thought to take hold and we act on it that it becomes sin. Hence, we have the temptations that we have to deal with on a day-to-day basis. Drop down to Genesis 3, and we're going to pick it up in verse 7. We'll see what happened once they chose to ignore God and follow Satan. Genesis 3, verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." Because they gave Satan the deceiver credibility and listened to his lie and swallowed it hook, line, and sinker, their eyes were indeed opened. Not open to being more godlike, but they were open to the fact that they were naked. And they became ashamed of the fact that they weren't covered up. All of the shame started flooding their minds and their hearts for the very first time of their life. And it was awkward. Go back to Genesis 2 and verse 25. Here in Genesis 2, 25, we'll see how quickly their minds and the awareness about their being change. And it was not for the good. Genesis 2, 25, and they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. This is just verses before. This is what took place before they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The instant they ate of it, what happened? It wasn't until they transgressed against God that they became aware of their nakedness, and it shamed them. In other words, they became aware of them. It was now about them. At the sound of God's voice, they ran for cover and tried to hide behind a tree. Isn't it crazy that these puny humans think they could hide from the presence of their Creator after they walked around with him, talked with him already? Through the scriptures we just read, it has God calling out to Adam, saying, "Adam, where are you?" It's not that God had no idea of where they were hiding, but their sin had cut them off from the intimacy, the closeness which they had previously enjoyed, somewhat like we heard in the sermonette. Go back to Genesis 3 now. It is probably with a saddened heart of God that we hear when he calls out to Adam after he knew they had sinned. It's almost like God was saying, "You've alienated yourself from me, and I miss you already." It's our God, their God, who initiated the search, which, when you stop and think about it, is incredible evidence of his love for his creation. Even though they sinned, they did exactly what he asked them not to do, he's still searching them out, wanting them to come back to him. It is our God who, in spite of having to follow through with the sentence of their sin and disobedience, provides them now with animal skins to cover their nakedness that they were ashamed of. Let's pick it up in Genesis 3 and verse 21. "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now he has put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Lest he put out his hand and take of the tree of life and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken." So he's now kicked out of the garden. "He drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Another key point here is that an animal's life had to be sacrificed to provide clothing for Adam and Eve. That was never God's intention. If you think about it, it's a little bit like Christ's life being laid down for all of our sins. Let's turn now to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Where are we today? Do we ever try and hide behind a tree so God can't find us? Are we living any sense of alienation between us and God? Maybe alienation between us and another human being? Are we maybe trying to hide behind our work or our busyness, even here at church, with all of our various responsibilities and activities? You know, it's easy to hide when we think we've got an excuse, isn't it? Is God reaching out to any of us and asking, "Where are you? What is the tree behind which we may be trying to hide in our lives?" Here in Psalm 139, David shows us something about a good relationship with God. Let's begin in Psalm 139 in verse 1. David said, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me from behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you're there too." I wonder what David would have thought had he visited Hell, Michigan. Just a thought. He said, "If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide me from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you." Whatever that tree may be that we are trying to hide behind, God knows where we are. And God wants our full attention of his calling to us. He wants us to come back. He wants us to quit hiding. Let's turn now over to Luke chapter 19. Luke 19. I guess you could say the story about Adam and Eve is the man behind the tree. I want to take a look at another biblical tree. This time it's here in Luke 19, and it's the sycamore tree, which actually is an interesting tree, biblically speaking. This time I want to take a peek at a man up in a tree. There's an interesting turn of events in this episode of interaction with Jesus Christ and a man named Zacchaeus here in Luke 19. Let's begin in Luke 19 in verse 1. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. A man of noted stature in the Roman community, probably had many others working for him. Zacchaeus was probably not one of the most admired individuals in the city, but he was definitely one of the wealthiest. Verse 3, and he, Zacchaeus, sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. He was a shorty. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass by. This had to be a little comical if you stop and think about it. Here's a short, stubby guy, very wealthy, but short and stubby, and governmentally powerful, but short and stubby, climbing up into a tree, which had to be an exercise of almost futility even by itself because he was short and stubby. But he got up into the tree. and Jesus Christ knew he was up there. Verse 5, and when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. This had probably shocked Zacchaeus. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. This had to be a bit of shock to him. He didn't even know who Jesus Christ was. He wanted to just get a peek at see who this guy was that everybody was talking about. That's why he climbed up the tree, because he was short and stubby, and he had to get up high enough to be able to see him. Jesus Christ goes right to the tree, stops at the tree, looks up at him, and tells him to come down. Verse 7, but when they, the rest of the crowd around them, saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Tax collectors were among the most unpopular and detested people in all of Israel. They were Jews by birth, but they chose to work for Rome and were considered traitors to their own people. Besides, it was common knowledge that tax collectors were making themselves rich by gouging their fellow Jews. No wonder people muttered when Jesus went home with the head tax collector Zacchaeus, a man who was really good at being bad. He made a wealth out of it. The Jewish religious leaders often complained about the individuals with whom Jesus Christ chose to have contact with. They missed the point of Luke earlier on in chapter 5 when Jesus said this, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Zacchaeus must have been a pretty bad character, for the crowd reacted with such great discontent that Jesus would have chosen him out of everyone else in that crowd. It's like the worst of the worst, the scum of the earth, as some people would call it. Let's continue in verse 8. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold, four times as much. After Jesus Christ took the initiative with Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus took the initiative to say that I'm going to follow the path that this man leads me to go down, and I'm going to do it with total commitment. This conversation that they're having here, this words, if I have cheated anybody, implied that he surely had. He's a tax collector. It was a given that he did. They did cheat others, so a wealthy tax collector must have certainly have done this. So eager was Zacchaeus to rid himself of the shackles of this wealth that he had gained improperly that he said he was going to pay back four times the amount to anybody he took it from and give half of everything else that he had to all the poor people. When you think about it, as we approach Passover season, what we have here is an incredible example of repentance and commitment and willingness to make things right in our life. This is what happened when Jesus Christ picked this individual. Jesus Christ probably knew his heart. He knew that Zacchaeus was probably struggling with what he had become. Like so many other people on this earth, both in and out of the church, we let ourselves go sometimes, we let ourselves get to a point sometimes that we really don't like who we've become. And we just need to change. And that's what this is all about. That's what this whole story about Zacchaeus is about. And look how Jesus responds to this attitude and approach of Zacchaeus in verse 9. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. No matter what we do, no matter what we've become, we can change. And Jesus Christ and God will forgive that. The opportunity for salvation came to Zacchaeus. Not because he did good deeds, but because he truly believed Jesus Christ and set aside anything that might prevent him from following him. If he knew something that he was doing was going to prevent it, he's got rid of it. He was going to turn his life around. And he was going to use the power and strength of Jesus Christ at his side to do it. How might we identify with Zacchaeus? Have we ever felt like we were the little people, irrespective of our size or our height? Maybe one of the people on the fringes of everything? who never quite fit in with others. A loner who always seems to be on the outside looking in. This is basically what Zacchaeus had become, even though he was powerful and even though he was wealthy. Of course, in his case, his behavior and treatment of others greatly aggravated his isolation and his exclusion by other people. Nobody wanted him as a friend. He knew it. I believe Jesus Christ knew deep down in his heart that Zacchaeus hated what he had become and desperately wanted to change his ways but didn't know where to begin. All it took was Christ saying, "Let's talk. Let's have dinner together." Who would have believed him anyway and taken him seriously? Nobody else, because they knew him. They knew what his character was like. Christ is the one who can take the initiative, and he has in each and every one of our lives, but then he expects us to take the action necessary to turn our lives around with the strength of his Holy Spirit working in us. It can happen. So the example of Zacchaeus, you could say, is the man up in the tree, as opposed to hiding behind the tree. Next, we're going to have the man under the tree. Let's turn all the way back to 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. We hopefully remember the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal and dear old Jezebel. God had just used Elijah in a huge way to show that he is God and there's no other God like him. From the altar where the prophets of Baal, which was Jezebel's god, they tried everything they could. All 450 of them tried everything they could to prove how powerful they were. And every time they did it, God just said, "Nope, this is the way I do it." And he just consumed them. Took the fire away from the altar, used the water to just get rid of it. Then after it was all said and done and he humiliated the prophets of Baal, he had Elijah take the prophets of Baal out to the countryside and slaughter all 450 of them. Just cut them to pieces with a sword. Kill them all. After all that, including him saying to the rain, "No rain," and the rain stopped. And him saying to the clouds, "Rain," and it rained. All of this power was at his fingertips. He was exercising it. God was working through him. And what happened? After he had slain the 450 prophets of Baal, he fled from fear of Jezebel. And it's like in one day it turned around. This is the wife of King Ahab, whom after Elijah killed her 450 prophets of Baal, was going to have retaliation. One moment he was so bold with the works of God and for the works of God. Next moment he's running for his life and just completely disoriented. Let's pick it up here in 1 Kings 19 and verse 1. 1 Kings 19 and verse 1, "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, 'So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow at this time. I'm coming to kill you.' And when he saw this, he rose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. And he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat underneath a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, 'It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than any of my fathers.'" He wanted to run away from God. He said, "I can't handle all this nonsense, this pressure." And he picked the broom tree for his sanctuary of self-pity. So he laid there, completely, unequivocally depressed. So depressed, he wanted God to take his life. Verse 5, "And then he lay and slept under the broom tree. Suddenly an angel touched him and said, 'Arise and eat.' So he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again." Why is he just sleeping? And that's what happens when you get depressed. People get really depressed. That's all they want to do is sleep. They don't want to get up in the morning, and they can't wait to go to bed at night. And during the day, they'll take nap after nap after nap, trying to hide from the way they feel, which is horrid. And the angel of the Lord came back to him a second time and touched him, verse 7, and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank, and he went on the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. That's going to be really an important statement in just a few minutes. So as he arrives in Beersheba, he collapses under the shade of a broom tree and just wants to die. He had had it with all the people's stubbornness and their persistent disobedience, and now a threat on his life. All he could see was this unbelievably hard task of having to proclaim God's message without seeing any real positive results. In fact, he now was seeing the very opposite. He's telling God, he said, "I've had it. Just take my life. There's no point in me going on." Being God's servant and doing God's work is never easy. It's tough. It's not for sissies. It's not for wimps. It can sometimes be a very lonely road, especially when you get attacked and harassed and criticized by the very ones you are seeking to help. And that happens. But although Elijah ran away, he could not run from God, could he? You ever tried to run away and call it quits, hiding under your own shade of your own broom tree sometimes and just wish you could just crawl in a hole and die? Hopefully you haven't, but I'm guessing some of you have. You've given and given, you've served, and you feel like you've done way more than your fair share with everything. You're feeling like all the responsibility is falling on your shoulders and nobody else wants to help out. You look for others to help, and they've all made their various good excuses as to why they can't help. That's life, folks. And that's what we have to get used to. Let's turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Maybe if we could stop fussing about our lives for a moment, maybe we could feel the angel of God nudging us. With God trying to maybe encourage us and show us the sustenance and the strength that God has already provided. Right there in front of us, maybe. This is another episode here in John 4, excuse me, that we've read many times. Just as Elijah needed spiritual intervention and encouragement to continue his service, so do we at times. There's nothing wrong with that. Here we're going to see we have an access to a source of nourishment that supersedes anything that we can provide ourselves in this physical world, food or drink. This is probably a fitting thing to discuss since we're in the longest stretch between holy days in the entire year, and as we now start getting closer to the Passover season. Let's pick it up here in John 4, and we're going to begin reading in verse 5. John 4 and verse 5. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. He was hot, and he was tired and worn out. Christ sent his disciples into the village to get something to eat and probably something to drink. While they were gone, the Samaritan woman came to draw water from the well. Verse 7. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away to the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. As a matter of fact, they actually hated each other. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Jesus was going to teach a very powerful lesson of life here. That life is more than eating or drinking in this physical sense. Verse 11, the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." She began to get the point. There is so much more than the water from the well. And she didn't realize that. And it's interesting that through his conversation that he had with her, talking about this concept of life, this living water that he was the source of, and we're going to find living food that he's a source of as well, it actually revived and energized Jesus Christ. He got his energy back. He got his strength back before he even had food brought to him from the town. It was so obvious that when the disciples returned, they wondered who had given him something to eat or drink because they saw him all revived. And the only thing he had done was talk to this woman. Drop down to verse 31 of John 4. "In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, 'Rabbi, you need to eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat of which you do not know.' Therefore the disciples said to one another, 'Has somebody else brought him anything to eat?' Then listen to this profound statement about life. Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work.' Jesus replied, 'I have food to eat that you know nothing about. My food, that which nourishes and revitalizes me, is doing the will of my Father.'" Jesus Christ is our living bread. He is our life-giving water, and he has told us that whoever eats and drinks from him will never hunger or thirst. I don't know if you've ever experienced this in your life. I have a couple of times, only a couple, where I was worn out, drained, just fatigued, like the end of a long day, maybe a long day of visits or running the circuit and then counseling and talking with people, and then somebody wants to talk. And on a couple of occasions, I said, "Okay, let's talk." And I remember one particular one, we talked for a couple hours. And as we talked, my energy came back. I was no longer hungry. I was no longer thirsty. I was no longer tired. I believe I, as probably many of you have, experienced what Jesus Christ is talking about here. The Spirit of God working in us, doing what God has called us to do, whatever that may be. It might be comforting somebody. It might be encouraging somebody. It might be just sitting down and listening to somebody. Somehow has a revitalizing and re-energizing capability to it. It is a spiritual form of food and water. And it literally, physically revitalizes the body. So much so that after having this interaction with the angel and then the interaction with God, Elijah ate 2 bottles of water and ate 2 cakes of bread. And what did he do with that for the next 40 days and nights? He survived. On that alone. How do you think he survived? Doing God's will. And God gave him the strength, the energy, the fortitude, and the magnitude of it all. That's what happened to Jesus Christ. He went into the wilderness, 40 days, tempted of Satan, nothing to eat. His strength came from God. Elijah learned this lesson in a different way, but he learned it. God provides the sustenance we need to do his will. Hiding under a tree and wishing we were dead won't do it. We can't hide behind a tree. We can maybe try and observe from up in a tree, or we can wither under a tree and quit. God in Christ will always find us, continue to love us, and continue to work with us. They started to work in us, and they will never quit. So let's us quit hiding. Have a great Sabbath.